So again, it's Jeremiah 31:31 and John 14:15. They will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy. And while you're looking for those, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning, Lord. Lord, we're thankful for Easter last Sunday, and we're thankful that Easter continues today. The fullness of what you did on Easter Sunday is still here with us today. And we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us here this morning, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as we know that the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to be with us this morning. Amen. Well, as a follow-up to Easter, I want to take a look at the difference Easter makes. In particular, the difference Easter makes as it relates to living in the Spirit as opposed to living under the law in the Old Testament and Old Covenant. I'm going to do this by taking a brief look at God's redemptive history and then really seeing how that redemptive history changed at the point in time of Easter. We'll get to Jeremiah in a minute, and then eventually we'll get into John. But let me start by painting with some broad strokes and kind of create a history, if you will, of God's redemptive history here so we can see the difference that Easter makes. In the Old Testament era, in the Old Covenant era, God's presence was confined largely to a geographic location. Let me give you a few examples of what the presence of God looked like in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. When the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, his presence was confined to the tabernacle, a tent-like structure made by human hands. When they finally reached the promised land, God's presence was confined to the temple in Jerusalem. But again, a large man-made building. Even then, within the temple, his presence was confined to the Holy of Holies, the innermost room in the temple. And then only priests were allowed to enter this place, then only once a year and with a blood sacrifice for the people's sins. The presence of God was kept from the people. Do you see that? The people also had their sins hanging over them until the priest could make a sacrifice. The presence of God was also throughout the Hebrews uniquely present with the Ark of the Covenant. This allowed the presence of God to be mobile and moved around with the people as the people moved. The ark was a chest made of acacia wood covered with gold and carried by special poles that the priest would carry. And the presence of God would rest on the ark. The presence of God was so strong on the ark that if someone accidentally touched it, they died instantly. As one of my Hebrew professors used to say, zit, crispy critters. But again, this ark was created by human hands and limited to one location at a time. The presence on the ark didn't transfer to the people. Then dealing with sins and judgment in the Old Testament and Old Covenant, it was also an external thing. In the Old Covenant, Aaron, as the priest, wore a breastpiece called the breastpiece of judgment to bear the judgment of the people. Stephen put up the Exodus 28 passage. We'll look at this quick. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now the Urim and Thummim were items used to help determine God's will in a situation, and he would put these items in the pockets of the breastplate. But the breastplate was where he bore the judgment of the people. But again, it was an external thing. This breastplate was man-made, and it was worn externally. In a minute, we're going to look at a scripture in John where God now has completely changed that. His redemptive history has a whole different feel and look to it. So the presence of God was confined to a geographic location, like the tabernacle, the temple, or the ark. And the sins of the people were largely borne by Aaron. There's a problem with all of this. There's at least two problems with all of this, which is why God entered in a new era of redemptive history. The first problem is that they're insufficient. The presence of God was not available to the average person, and even for the priest, it was insufficient to change their heart. Now, we do know that the presence of God would come so strong sometimes on the priests in the temple that they couldn't perform their duties. There's a great story of that in 1 Kings 8, where the presence of God came so strong, the priests couldn't get off their floor and they couldn't perform their duties. But it was still insufficient because when they did get off the floor, they weren't changed. They were still the same. Now, the second problem with all of these things being external is that they could be easily counterfeited. So you can go to the Isaiah 44 passage. He's talking about a block of wood here. If it is man's fuel for burning, some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays and says, "Save me, you are my God." No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Don't you love it when God gets sarcastic? I mean, he's really calling the people out. Really? You took a block of wood and you made fire with it, and then you take what's left and you worship it as a god? Like, what are you thinking? But that was the problem with God's redemptive history being an external thing made of man-made items. It can be counterfeited. In the time of the Old Testament and Old Covenant, because God's presence dwelt in things and places, it was an easy trap to fall into counterfeiting them. The story of the golden calf the Israelites made when Moses goes up the mountain is another example of this. Where'd that guy Moses go? We better make ourselves a god. Wait, what? In the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they also used animals. The priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat, a scapegoat, and transfer the sins of the people to the goat. But again, this was insufficient. Because it was also external, it couldn't take away guilt and shame. And when we feel guilty, we continue to sin. So through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised a new way. Stephen, go ahead and go to Jeremiah 31:31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I want you to hear this. When revival comes, this is what it will look like. Revival, when God revives his people, it will be a time when he is writing his laws in the hearts of the people again. Revival isn't about worship. Revival isn't about signs and wonders. Revival is about God writing his laws in the hearts of his people. Verse 32 says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant." God's literally leading people by the hand, and they messed up. We humans are a hot mess, aren't we? "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Even though God led them by the hand, they still went astray and they still sinned because it was external." But look at the promise in verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God says he will not just put his law on stone tablets for them to read. He will now write his law in their hearts and in their minds. Notice how it went from being external to being internal. For the law of God to be effective, it must be written in our hearts by God, not hanging as a plaque on the wall. When we try to hang plaques on the wall, we short-circuit the work of God. That's old covenant thinking. Can I get really, really specific and give you an example? It'll probably make half of you mad, but that's okay. I'm used to it. We've got to get out of this old covenant mindset way of thinking, and I see it so often. So here's a perfect example of how to illustrate this verse right here. Recently, the state of Texas passed a new law saying that the Ten Commandments now had to be hung in all the public schools. And all people are all like, Christians are like, woo, look what we did, look what we did, look what we did. We got the Ten Commandments on the wall. That's old covenant thinking. Here it says God will write it in our hearts. You know what law they should have passed if they had new covenant thinking? They should have passed a law allowing pastors and Christian leaders to go into the schools and invite the presence of God to come and to write the law on the children's heart internally. Do you see the difference? God, in the new covenant, he switched it from being external to internal, and we've got to think like that now. How do we foster the presence of God internally to make the transformation that we need? Hanging the Ten Commandments on the wall might be nice to look at, but it's not new covenant thinking. This promise in Jeremiah is fulfilled in Easter, in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We see this promise fulfilled in the New Testament book of John. Steve put up the John 14 passage. John 14, starting in verse 15, if you've still got your place there. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here is that connection to love again. If you love me, you will obey what I have commanded. Remember from the passage that we looked at last Sunday, Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life. Obedience is born in love. Jesus laid down his life willingly. That's why the Father loved him, and Jesus did it for us as an act of love towards us. Here Jesus says, if you reciprocate and love me back, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Holy Spirit, God making redemption internal, is an act of love that we walk out in obedience. I want to jump ahead a little bit in John 14 to verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. God's promise in Jeremiah was to write the law in the hearts. That is now being fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. God's presence won't just be an external thing limited to a geographic location. God's presence will be in us. With all of us, too, not just a few select priests. And the Spirit will teach us all things and remind us of everything that Jesus said. Isn't that amazing? Every single thing that Jesus taught is now inside of you, in the person of the Holy Spirit that we receive through obedience. This changes everything. We no longer need to carry around stone tablets because those were getting heavy. We no longer need to put plaques on the wall. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The death and resurrection of Jesus took care of our sin problem once and for all. No more sacrifices needed. No more dragging a goat or a sheep or a pigeon to the temple. This is the difference that Easter makes. But God still needed to deal with our guilt and our propensity to sin. So he needed to put his love in us, because it's love that binds all of this together. So the Holy Spirit will also do this. The Holy Spirit will also take care of these issues for us. Now I want to jump to John 16:7. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Go back a minute, Stephen. Y'all seeing that? Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. By the way, that particular section I read from the NLT translation. Verse 7 starts, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away. This is the connection to Easter. Jesus says that I first must go before I send the Holy Spirit. And of course, the going refers to his death and resurrection at Easter. And then he says, and this is so important, verse 8 is so important. Stephen, put verse 8 up, please. And when he comes, he being the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. This is something that we miss again. We get into old covenant thinking and we miss this. God deals with our guilt by sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our righteousness. It says he will convict the world of its sin, but he convicts the believer of his righteousness. If we are in Christ, then we have his righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin, but convicts the believer of their righteousness. We don't think like that. For many, many years, throughout mainline Christianity, there was a wrong theology that missed this point. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of the sin, but convicts the believer of his righteousness. This is how God dealt with sin and with guilt and shame. If we have confessed Jesus as Lord and confessed our sins, then we have been made righteous. And the Holy Spirit will remind us of that righteousness. The Holy Spirit will help us to see where we have sinned, but the Holy Spirit always guides us back into God's righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the righteousness of God, and that is in us, as we already saw. So even when I sin, the Holy Spirit will remind me, you are still a child of God, you still bear his righteousness, because you are under his blood. Why is this so important? Because when we are convicted of our righteousness, it takes away our guilt and shame. Something the Old Testament, the Old Covenant could not do. When we feel guilt and shame, we are even more likely to sin again. Guilt and shame also stand as a barrier between us and God. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of our righteousness to take away the guilt and shame. Verse 9. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. The sin of the world is that it doesn't believe in Jesus. This should get our focus on pure evangelism. So often we try to get people to behave a certain way through politics and policy, but their true sin is that they don't believe in Jesus. But here's the point. In our culture, in our context, most of them have heard of Jesus, they've rejected him. That's the true sin, is the rejection of Jesus. Now here's the thing. So we see this new dawning, this new era of God's redemptive history in sending his Holy Spirit to be in us, making God's redemptive work now internal. But the beauty of this, it can't be counterfeited. Unlike things made with human hands, the Holy Spirit cannot be counterfeited. People may try to fake it, but it can't be counterfeited. We may create things with our hands and then assign special meaning to them, like an altar, but the true works of the Holy Spirit cannot be counterfeited. A counterfeit cannot do the effective work the Holy Spirit can. Right? We could call this table back here an altar, but it's a table made with human hands. What I'm more concerned about is the altar of my heart in obedience where the presence of Jesus Christ can remain in me. And here's another great part about this. It's okay to worship the Holy Spirit. Unlike worshiping external man-made idols and relics, which is sin, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity and can be worshipped. You see, in the Old Covenant, they started worshiping the items. They started worshiping the man-made things. That's sin. But we can worship the Spirit of Christ living in us. That's okay. He's part of the Trinity. Now, finally, God had to deal with the tendency to sin. Even when he took us by the hand, we still sinned. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood. But against evil rulers, authorities, of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. You notice how many different things he named off there? Evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers of the dark world, and evil spirits in heavenly places. Wait, how can there be evil spirits in heavenly places? Because they're counterfeiting what God is doing. The devil comes as an angel of light. He's masquerading as an angel of light, right? Verse 13, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor or breastpiece of God's righteousness. Remember, in the Old Covenant, Aaron wore the breastpiece where he bore the judgment of the people. Here, Paul is telling us to put on this body armor or this breastpiece to bear the righteousness of God. In the New Covenant, we all have a breastpiece body armor of righteousness so that we can bear the righteousness of the Lord on our hearts regularly. Do you see that? That's New Covenant thinking. I bear the righteousness of God on my heart. This is also not a physical breastpiece made by human hands as Aaron's was, worn externally. This is the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is bearing the righteousness of God. This is God's armor, a spiritual breastpiece of his righteousness that we wear internally in our hearts. Think about that. As the world throws junk at us, as all of those spirits throw junk at us, I'm protected by a body armor of God's righteousness. Yeah, but see, this is New Covenant thinking, and we don't always think this way, do we? Righteousness, not judgment, is what we are meant to carry in our hearts as believers. This is the difference Easter makes. No longer can we only come near to God. God is now available to be with us and in us. Have you ever been in a desperate situation and prayed a little prayer, oh God, where are you? His answer is, I'm in you. Let the lion out. Because of Easter, the presence of God and holiness are no longer external. Because of Easter, they are no longer confined to a geographic location. Because of Easter, the presence of God is no longer something only the priests get to experience. Because of Easter, the presence of God and his righteousness is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Because of Easter, we carry Jesus' righteousness. Because of Easter, our greatest struggle is not devotion or dedication. Our greatest struggle is believing in the truth of Easter. Believing the gospel message that I am free and that I am righteousness. And that Christ is living in me, transforming me. We struggle with devotion and dedication, don't we? The Spirit of God's already in you. Tap into what he's doing. Now, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me, then there's no reason to live a defeated life. This is the difference that Easter makes. Amen? All right, I'll invite the worship team to come up, and then we'll do some ministry time in a little bit.